It is Passion Week, Holy Week, a week of celebrating the things that Christ did for us. And I encourage you to look at the events, to read through the accounts, to look again at the scriptural lessons of all that was taking place on that last week of Christ's earthly ministry, and consider the reasons he did what he did, the impact of each step of his journey. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord Jesus Christ, we gather in your name. We invite you by the power of your Spirit to move amongst us, to open our hearts and our minds to understand you and to see you. We ask that your word would be more than just a lesson that's read or words on a page, but it would be alive and active, that it would be a sharp sword. And we ask, Lord, that you would birth faith in each of us, that you would do a work that enables us to respond to what you have already initiated. We recognize our total dependence upon you for this to take place. And so we ask for it. And we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would silence all the voices of the enemy and thwart all of his plans. That you would, indeed, dress us in heavenly armor. That you would enable us to be people who lift up our voices to praise you, to give you the honor and the glory that you are due. And we pray that as we look to your word today, that you'd be the one we see. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and it's a day when we celebrate Christ triumphantly entering in to Jerusalem. So I want to encourage you to think with me about celebrating the king's arrival. Celebrating the king's arrival. Not just in that historical moment, but in a real way in each of our lives. Maybe today is a day for you to celebrate the king's arrival into your life. So start by looking with me at the text of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting to read about verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. A day of great celebration. A day of the people thinking this might be the time when our little kingdom is restored to us. Maybe this is the one we had thought would one day come to restore our sovereignty as a nation. Might be able to drive out the oppressive Roman invaders. They had this sense of anticipation and excitement of what God might do through this particular man. But isn't it interesting that they, like so many of us, didn't quite see things as clearly as they needed to? One of the difficulties that the Old Testament believers did, and those people in the early days of Jesus' life, as they looked ahead into the future, as they read prophecy, they heard about a Messiah coming. And they assumed it was one coming. They assumed that he'd be triumphantly coming at one time to wrap everything up and to bring about the fulfillment of all of God's plan of redemption. And so when Christ came the first time, they were anticipating what he would do the second time. And maybe you and I struggle with some of the same things. We want Christ to do now what he promised to do sometime in the future. And when he doesn't, there can be disillusionment, and even discouragement and despair. And for some people saying, well, I don't want anything to do with this then. If God doesn't keep his promises, then I'm not going to follow him. The problem is some of the promises are for then and not for now. Aches and pains, troubles and persecutions, they'll one day be erased. The Bible promises that to us. But that one day is in the future. Jesus said, take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have troubles and persecutions. But those are not to be the things that keep us from trusting in what the future promises are. We've had a number of people in our congregation with medical needs the last little stretch of time. And we spend a lot of time praying for people, and rightly so. And we believe that God is our healer. And so we ask for healing, and we ask for grace, and we ask for guidance, and we seek God in those times of need. But we also know that some of those prayers get answered now, but ultimately they all get answered in the future. A town welcomed the arrival of Jesus. They were ecstatic in their praises. And then within a week, it all went sour for them. And they turned on Jesus. It's interesting the scripture that they quoted as Jesus rode into town. It comes from Psalm 118. They said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's found in Psalm 118, verse 26. But isn't it interesting that just a couple verses before that, verse 22 of Psalm 118, it reads this way. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, that's a prophecy about Jesus as well. But that one includes the recognition that Jesus would be a rejected king. People would be excited for a while, but then turn against him and reject him. They'd reject him, even though he was the capstone, or other translations, the cornerstone. He is the one that we need, but so often he wasn't recognized as that. See, he rode into Jerusalem humble, on a donkey, or the colt of a donkey. He rode into town with a message of peace. He rode in was recognized by only some, and even those few who did recognize him then turned on him a short time later. His enemies were in power and maintained their power and even were plotting his execution. But was Jesus still sovereign in the midst of that day, in the midst of that week? Sometimes we think that, well, this shows Jesus' weakness. For if he comes in the town and can't help but have to give in to the attacks of the people and the plots of the people. But is that really the case? Did this week take Jesus off guard? Was he surprised by this? Consider what's written just a chapter earlier in Luke chapter 18. Verse 31 and 33 say, Jesus said to the 12, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written or planned about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." In other words, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. In chapter 18, he described what was going to be starting to be fulfilled in chapter 19. And the amazing thing for us humans would be that he willingly marched into town. He willingly went to the place where he would be abandoned and rejected and denied justice. A place where people would abuse him, rebuke him, spit upon him, and then ultimately crucify him. There's times when I read this about this group of people and think, oh, how fickle they are, how quick they are to turn, and how could they be that way? I certainly wouldn't be that way. And then I catch myself and realize, no, I've been that way. I've worshiped Jesus one part of the day, and a later part of the day, ignored him. I've sung his praises, and then I pretended he didn't exist. It seems to be that what they're displaying there is not some exception to the rule, but rather what commonly happens in each and every one of us is we might recognize him for a minute, but then something gets in the way. Something confuses us, discourages us, disillusions us, and we say, well, I decided I don't want to follow you. I decided I don't want to listen to you. I decided you must not be good enough for all of my heart's attention. I can't trust you after all. But I want you to consider what Jesus said as he looked over the city. The first sign of his sovereignty in this chapter is when the Pharisees are saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them from saying these things." And Jesus says, hey, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What's he saying there? He's not making a joke. He is stating the reality of his sovereignty over all of nature. Remember, this is the one who created everything. This is the one when he was in a boat in the midst of a storm, he stood up and said, "Be still." And instantly the waves became like glass. He controls nature. And if the people were not praising him, he would cause the rocks to sing out his praises. He could turn a stone into a worshiper. Now, if he can do that with the stones around Jerusalem, couldn't he do the same with the rocky hearts of those inhabitants of Jerusalem? If he could cause an actual stone to recognize the need to celebrate God's greatness, certainly he could do that in a stony heart. And he can do that in your heart as well. When your heart is hard, when your heart is hurting, when your heart is coming in on itself and retreating, then you need a touch of God. And God is the one who heals those kind of hearts, the stony, hard hearts, and turns them into ones that can proclaim the greatness of God. And you get a little more insight into that power he has and how it's been tempered and channeled in the verse to follow. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 19 says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." he wept. There's a deep compassion that he had for the people he was about to be amongst and surrounded by. He wept over them because he knew that they were rejecting him, turning from him. He wept over them because they were unable to see that this was the day of their visitation. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Visitation. It's the word that Zechariah used when John the Baptist was born, and Zechariah prophesied that his son, John, would be a forerunner to the Messiah. And the day when the Messiah came to visit them. Or when Jesus healed the boy who everyone thought was dead, and Jesus restored him to life, the people shouted out and say, "Surely God has visited us on this day." Jesus is walking amongst them was God visiting the people. Jesus coming into Jerusalem was God visiting the inhabitants of that city. And they did not recognize it was a visitation of God. And Jesus wept at their inability to recognize his coming, recognize what he was doing. See, Jesus cares. Jesus loves. Jesus wants every person to come to salvation. Jesus wants everyone to recognize that he is there to rescue them, to pay the debt for their sins. He wants everyone to enter into an eternal existence with him, the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. He wants there to be a togetherness with his creation. In other words, he wants you and me. He wants everyone he's made to be in that relationship with him. And he wept when he saw those people who would reject him, who would turn away. As we think about this arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, as we think about this coming of the King, let's remember that it's his first coming, but there's a second one to follow. He came humbly. He came what appeared to be in meekness. He came to serve. He came to lay down his life. He came to die. He came to throw himself into that wall of death and break through it. But there's a second coming. Today, as we celebrate the arrival of the King, let me encourage you to recognize that there's a second coming. We, in this middle spot of history, get to look back at what Jesus did on his first arrival. But we also get to look forward into the fact that he's coming again. And that second coming is going to be so much different. So very, very different. I went from Luke 19 now to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Starting to read at verse 11. Revelation 19:11 reads, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, the one who came meekly will return with all of his power on display. The one who cried over the city that would not receive him comes again to wrap up God's plan of redemption. The time of their visitation for the inhabitants of Jerusalem eventually runs out. Just as the time of visitation for each and every human being eventually runs out, there is a future day, a day we know not yet when it will be, but a day that could be soon when Christ returns in all of his power, in all of his glory, in all of his greatness. And we can celebrate the day that he came with both a meek nature the first time, but a triumphant, overwhelming appearance the second time. The question will be, how will you respond to Jesus? I think there's two reactions that need to take place inside of a human heart. There's a great love and affection for Christ, and a great fear. There's a great appreciation for the tenderness of God, as well as an understanding of his power and of his magnitude and of his glory, and the reality that he's in charge. He determines the times, and eventually time runs out and he appears. And those that have never responded to him are sadly separated forever from him. And those that humble themselves and say, Lord, I need rescue. I'm a poor sinner. I need a God that's greater than me. Those are the ones he warmly wraps in his arms and takes to be with him forever. See, two appearings, two comings, two times of celebrating the arrival of the King. And the two different appearances lead us to an opportunity to respond. See, I believe that there's a first coming and there's a second coming, and we're here in the middle with an opportunity to celebrate the arrival of the King into our own lives. For some amazing reason in God's grace, he caused us to be born in this central time, this center time between the first and second comings of Christ. And in this time, we get to turn to him and celebrate his arrival into our own lives. Consider what Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus replied and said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that he and the Father and the Son, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, are going to come to those who receive him. First coming, second coming, and its middle coming. Jesus wants to come to every single heart. Jesus and the Father making their home with every single person who welcomes him, who receives him. John 3:16 says, "Everyone who believes in him shall not perish." Revelation 3:20 says, "Everyone who opens the door of their heart will have Jesus come in to be with him." John 1:12 says, "But to all who receive him, those are the ones who have become children of God." Each of these different verbs describe the same response to God: a welcoming, an opening, a receiving, a believing in him, a putting one's trust in him, so that the first coming, the second coming, become the central coming of his arrival in to a human heart. See, we're not talking about just history, what Christ did. We're not just talking about the future, what Christ will do. We're also talking on Palm Sunday about the arrival of the King to every heart. The celebrating the arrival of the King in every heart. See, we know when Jesus' first coming was. We don't exactly know when his second coming will be. But this is what Jesus said about his coming to every heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it reads this way: "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. That means today. Today is when the King arrives. Today is when Jesus rides in triumphantly. Today is the day when he comes both on a donkey and on a great white steed, a time when he comes humbly to give himself as a sacrifice of atonement, a day when he's coming to come with his armies behind him to wrap everything up. Today is the day when those two events become personalized into the life of you and me. It's a day of celebrating by faith the arrival of the King. Are you willing to take that step? I think it's a step that gets taken and then celebrated over and over and over again. So whether it's happened before in the past or not, today would you say, I welcome you, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. I welcome you as the one who died on the cross. I welcome you as the one who's coming to restore and to establish, to display your victory. I welcome you personally as King of my heart. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for the ability to welcome you. Right now into each heart, would you pour your faith? Would you pour your grace? Would you pour your enablement? By your Spirit, would you enable us, Lord, to respond to you with faith outstretched that says, we welcome you. Ride into town triumphantly. Ride into our lives as sovereign master, as Savior. Lord, we recognize your tender mercies, that you weep over those who have not yet said yes to you. So because of your mercy, we say yes. And we recognize, too, your power and your triumph and your coming to make everything straight and even remove enemies from your presence. And so we say, Lord, we respond to your greatness. We fear you. We respect you. We're in awe of you. And we certainly don't want to be left out. So we turn to you in faith. We welcome you as sovereign King into our life. And Lord, would you do a mighty work of transforming as you come in? Would you cause our weak little tiny seed of faith to grow? Would you enable our weak hearts to beat in sync with yours and have a love that for you that grows? Would you enlarge our capacity to sense you, discern you, see you, and respond to you? Or we get so tired of trying to live on our own. We get tired of trying to act like a Christian. We confess our total inability to do so without your Spirit activating your life inside of us. So, Lord, on this day when we celebrate a town that welcomed and rejected you, we want to be people who welcome you again and again and again. We say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. In Jesus' name we pray.